Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And this psalm provides us with a statement of the greatest security in the world. It is a psalm of praise. Verses 1 through 3 are a call to rejoice in the Lord and praise his name. And then from verse 4 to verse 19, we are given a host of reasons to praise the Lord. And we need to realize that praise is an exercise of faith. And just as if we go out for a run and we engage all our muscles and our lungs, when we come home we feel invigorated and stirred, so praise in one sense exercises and strengthens our faith. And if we never truly, sincerely, thoughtfully and meaningfully praise the Lord, then our faith will probably languish. But if we truly praise the Lord, and I don't mean in a flippant or thoughtless way, but our hearts are engaged with the words that we speak or sing, then praise is a wonderful means to strengthen our faith and our hope and our confidence. And here, this is a psalm in which the psalmist invites us to survey the very character and works and ways of God, and to do so with faith in our hearts and praise upon our lips. Our text begins with the word behold. And there are several purposes to that word at the beginning of this verse. Firstly, it invites our attention and our reflection. It's as if the psalmist, about to utter some grand statement, is saying, stop, look, notice, reflect upon the weight of what I am about to say. Examine your own life. Is this true of you? Do we live under the impression, the realization that the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him? It's a wonderful thing to reflect upon. It's a wonderful thing to embrace by faith, to believe to be true. Do we then live as those who truly realize that we are under the eye of the Lord? Some years ago, I remember using an illustration of a child who was going to the dentist, and this could be me as a five-year-old. Sadly, I had very soft teeth and I ate the wrong things, and I seemed to have teeth pulled or fillings at every visit to the dentist. And so I always found visiting the dentist a nerve-wracking experience. But as a 5 or 6 year old, my mum would come into the dentist's room with me and I could see her. And so even though I had to lay there and open my mouth and I was anxious about what the dentist would see and what he would decide was to be done, then I felt reassured because my mum was there too. And in a sense, that's one of the advantages that is being set before us here. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. All his children can be assured that whatever troubles they go through, whatever distresses, then they have the Lord's eye. They are not out of his sight, but he superintends everything that takes place in our lives. And we are called, we are invited really in this psalm to live with that realization upon our minds. I can trust, I can submit, I can leave my life in his hands because I know that he sees me and his eye is upon me. The second reason that we have this word behold at the beginning of this verse is that it draws a contrast with the verses that immediately precede it. In verse 16 and verse 17, the psalmist has spoken of the futility of human trust. And as Watts in that psalm we sung earlier rightly observes, particularly, primarily, in a spiritual way, there is nothing in this world that can provide safety and deliverance for our souls. There is nothing in this world that can protect us from that coming day of death. But the Lord can. But we must extend it beyond spiritual protection and provision. It includes natural things too. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host, verse 16 says. There are some, and kings may be particularly tempted with this temptation. There are some who lean upon their own importance. Well, I'm an important person, a king might say. And because I'm an important person, I can be sure that there will be a great host who will protect me and defend me. And we may be tempted in our way, we may not be kings, but we may be tempted, well, I'm a special person. I'm an important person. I'm sure I'm insulated from many of the troubles of life and many of the difficulties. And when we think of this spiritually, how many there are in this world that dismiss all thought of their eternal needs. They are important enough in this world. And then the next phrase says, saved by the multitude of an host. What a great temptation this is to many souls. Well, so long as I'm part of a crowd, then I feel safe and secure. Most people think and most people adopt the opinions and the outlooks on life that I have, and I feel safe in that host. But a host cannot save us from the hand of death. And ultimately, a host is of no protection when God appoints to search our hearts and to lead us into times of trial and trouble. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Now, of course, in those days, a horse was represented military might and power. It was as if to have the greatest forces, militarily speaking. But a horse was also something that was a bit of a status symbol. It certainly was in latter years. And we may be tempted to look at the resources and the material things that we have and trust in them and think, well, because I've got this and that, then I'm secure and I'm safe and my happiness is assured. No, say these verses, we cannot think like that. A horse may have strength, but there are many things that a horse can never deliver us from. It's in that context that we have this next word, behold, look, says the psalmist. The eyes of the Lord are upon them that fear him. The self-confident hosts may assure themselves that their life and their way of life and their earthly happiness is assured them because of their importance or because of their resources. Believer, you have the eye of the Lord upon you. And if the eye of the Lord is upon you, then you have safety and security far beyond what this world has. Your faith can lay hold and rest upon an assured deliverer and observer and carer far better than the hosts of this world and the horses that men trust in. And so it's a contrast. And then thirdly, this word behold, it is a kind of conclusion or exclamation to everything that has been rehearsed and catalogued by way of the character of God from verse 4 down to verse 19. It's as if the Lord is saying, look, this is the summary. This is the greatest cause for joy and praise that a believer has, that a child of God may entertain and exult in their mind. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. That's really why this behold comes in here as an exclamation. And so I want to focus secondly upon the word Lord. It's in capital letters in this verse because it translates the Hebrew Jehovah, the all-sufficient, the self-existent one. Some would suggest that Jesus Christ, in all his fullness, is Jehovah himself. Remember the I ams of Christ? That's why the Pharisees and scribes were so furious with the Lord, because he used the I am. He equated himself to Jehovah. The eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him. The eye of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon those that hope in his mercy. And here, the psalmist from verse 4 to verse 19, really, he has surveyed so many of the attributes of God. And it's as if he says, as a conclusion or a culmination here, it's the eye of the Lord. This Lord that I have celebrated in this psalm that is upon you, if you are those that fear him and hope in his mercy, there could be no better eye. There could be no greater security. Think of who the Lord is. He is the one who spoke and it was done. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It is he that keeps the oceans in their place, who has set the laws that govern the tides. It is he who has arrayed the universe with planets and stars. His eye is upon them that fear him. What a ground for confidence, friends. The very mighty creator. And then he goes on to speak of he who has gathered the waters of the sea in a heap and laid up the depth in storehouses. Some suggest storehouses there refers to the stores of water that are provided to nourish the earth and refresh mankind, the deep reservoirs and aquifers underneath the hills and the mountains from which fresh water can be drawn, even in an arid countryside. The storehouses of the clouds that empty themselves upon the fields and thus provide food for mankind and all the animals. God is the great provider. The eye of the Lord, the great provider, is upon them that fear him. Should we fear that the Lord will not go before and provide for us if we are his God-fearing and trusting people? How can we not trust him when we know that he is the one, the provider, who has laid up the depth in storehouses? And then it speaks of the God of purposes. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord. That means the purpose, the plans, the intentions, the ideas that the Lord has, they will stand forever. None of his purposes will fail. He is a God of purpose, and he has revealed that one of those purposes is to redeem his people and to bless them eternally. The eye of this God of purpose is upon them that fear him. And he speaks here in verse 10, by way of contrast, as the Lord, as the one who brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. Do we feel that there are those in this world that hate us because we love the Lord? There are those that who are scheming against us. Our persecuted forebears would have drawn much comfort from this verse. The Lord ultimately will fulfill all his own counsel. His purpose shall stand. But those that bring wicked devices to pass, ultimately the Lord will frustrate them. This verse is a great comfort to a pastor, you know, because a pastor is a worrier. I'm a worrier in some things. I was speaking to a pastor yesterday, and there are many pastors that I speak to, and they would say that they are anxious for their flock, anxious that their people should be preserved from Satan's temptations, but also from those who are breeding falsehood in this world. We are anxious that the world do not undermine the faith and the convictions of souls. And this is a comfort, isn't it, this verse? The Lord maketh the devices of the people of none effect. I'm sure David could speak this verse from experience. He's most probably the author of this psalm, although it's not appended to him. How many there were that schemed against David? Saul and Absalom and Ahithophel, counselors who sought his downfall. But David, by experience, can sing in praise to the Lord. He's the one who brings the devices of the people and makes them of none effect. The Lord. No wonder it is said by the psalmist here, in verse 12, blessed, happy, favored, rich is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. What a privilege if the Lord is our God. What a blessing if we have chosen him to be our God, and we are therefore living under his eye and protection. I want to share with you the comments of the divine David Dixon on this verse. He says this: among the multitudes on earth, happy are those who reject all idols and all vain confidence and choose the Lord to be their God. They are blessed beyond what word can speak or thought conceive. They are loved from eternity. They are called of the Spirit. They chose him because he first chose them. And isn't that true? If this morning we stand here or sit here and we say, yes, the Lord, he is the God. And I own him as my God. I fear him and I hope in his mercy. Then it is by grace that we can say that. It is because God first chose us that we choose him in return and make him our God. But what a blessing if the Lord has so dealt with us that we choose him and we trust him. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. That's an astounding thought, isn't it? That God, who created the planets, the God who has set this earth in motion, who has ordered the oceans, who has filled the depths, that amongst the nations of the world, he should choose a people for himself to be his inheritance, his special personal possession. In the Old Testament, nationally, that was Israel. But in the New Testament, the people of God are the chosen nation. The believers in Jesus Christ who have come to him in repentance and faith, we are counted as God's inheritance. He looks upon us with delight, with pleasure. He values us as his own inheritance. So this is the first aspect, or the second word I want to look at here. Behold, what an exclamation. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Let's think now of the eye of the Lord. What a rich and suggestive picture is before us, friends. And I want to think of the eye of the Lord under three headings. I've borrowed them from an old preacher, William Jay. He says, firstly, you may think of the eye of the Lord as the eye of his knowledge. The eye of his knowledge. It is an eye that sees and knows all our distresses, all our sighs. David could say, he put my tears in his bottle. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. They felt as those bond slaves in Egypt, as they cried and sighed by reason of that bondage, that they were out of God's sight, but they were not. And the Lord assures Moses, I have surely seen. Literally in the Hebrew, it's I have seen. Or seeing, I have seen. God saw all the anguish of his chosen people. And he had come down for to deliver them. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his little flock, fear not, not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge, and you are of more value than many sparrows. There's not one sparrow in this world. Sometimes we see a dead sparrow or another little bird. It's fallen out of the nest, or in some way it's come to an end, and we feel so much tenderness sometimes toward that little innocent creature that has suffered such a fate. But the Lord says that the Father, he sees every sparrow that falls out of the nest. And you are of more value than many sparrows. The eye of the Lord, it's the eye of knowledge. He sees our desires, our longings. When Nathanael sat under his fig tree before he was called to Christ, he was thinking. That's where the old Israelites, they had a fig tree and they would sit under that fig tree to think, to reflect, perhaps to pray. And when the Lord Jesus says to Nathanael, you are an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. You're a sincere man, sincerely waiting for the promise of God. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And he said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. The Lord is not saying, well, I knew that before you were called, you happened to be out in your garden or in your yard under that fig tree. He is saying, Nathanael, I saw what you were thinking. I know what your longings are, what your desires are for the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord knows the desires of our hearts this morning. If our desires are sincere and spiritual, if we long to be free from sin, if it grieves us that we have not honored him as we should this week, if we long that he should draw near and touch us and bless us and assure us of his love and forgiveness, the Lord knows that because it's the eye of knowledge. It's the eye that sees the dangers that we face. And sometimes we do not see them ourselves, but the Lord sees them before we see them. I suspect that many of us here have had near shaves, near difficulties, and something has happened. Perhaps there's been an accident in the car in front, or something, we slipped and we could so easily have come to great harm, and it didn't happen. And sometimes I truly believe it's because the Lord, in his wisdom and in his care, has shielded us. He has protected us. He sent his angels to preserve us, lest we fall into difficulty. But the Lord sees spiritual dangers too. Simon, Simon, the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Simon didn't see how close Satan was, but the Lord saw. The Lord in his wisdom would allow Peter to yield, and he would fall. to teach him the lesson in not trusting himself. But the Lord saw the danger. The Lord warned him of the danger. And we may trust the eye of the Lord. It's upon his people as the eye of knowledge. He sees the dangers. How wise then if we cry out to him and say, Lord, preserve me from the snare of the fowler. Preserve me from Satan's arts and devices, because he's the one that sees the dangers that we are in far more than we do. He sees our struggles. It's said of the disciples when he was alone on the mountain praying, and they were in the midst of Galilee, and the winds were contrary, that he saw them toiling in rowing. They felt that their master was far from them, but he wasn't. His eyes were still upon them. And we may go through many struggles. Struggles as parents. Struggles with preparing our Sunday school lesson. Struggles in our workplace with the unbelieving world around us. Struggled perhaps with tensions that arise in our lives and we don't know how to address them. But the Lord sees. It's the eye of knowledge. He sees our needs. In Luke chapter 12, we read that our Father knows what things we have need of before we ask him, is added in Matthew chapter 6. He knows our weaknesses, our labors of love. He sees our triumphs. But secondly, William Jay says, the eye of the Lord is the eye of affection. The eye of affection. If you turn to Psalm 147 and verse 11, there's a very, very similar verse to this verse. And it reads like this. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The second part of this verse is a mirror image of our text. But instead of saying the eye of the Lord, it says the Lord takes pleasure. I don't think that's a coincidence. The eye of the Lord is the eye of affection. The Lord, with his fatherly affection, delights to survey his children and look upon them in their lives. And what a privilege to know that we have the Father's eye upon us. The Father that has set his love upon us for all eternity. The Father that delighted to call us by his grace and make us his own and reveal himself to us. He takes pleasure in us. And he takes particular pleasure in the fact that we fear him. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, them that hope in his mercy. Do you fear the Lord this morning? I want to look at this in a little more detail in a moment. But if you fear the Lord with true loving fear, with deep reverence and awe and desire to please him, the Lord looks with his fatherly eye of affection upon you. It's an eye that is never distant. He watches over us for good. It's an eye that never sleeps. In Job we read, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. He doesn't look at one moment, but then he looks away another. The Lord's eye is an eye that is fixed upon us from birth to death. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. We need not fear, as Isaiah chapter 40 anticipates Jacob thinking. Sayest thou not, Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord? No. The eye of the Lord is upon us continually if we are amongst those that fear him and hope in his mercy. And then thirdly, the eye of the Lord is the eye of his providence. And we may think of the providence of God as having two aspects. It comes, of course, from the word to provide. And so When we speak of God's providence, we mean God going before to anticipate and to provide for his people. Particularly, we think of providence as it refers to God arranging and ordering our affairs in this life. He is a God of grace that will call us to eternal salvation, but he is a God of providence and care every day as we go through our present life. Look at verse 19. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, to deliver their soul from death. Surely our spiritual needs come to the fore there, and to keep them alive in famine. And surely our temporal needs come to the fore in the second part of that verse. We have a God then who he provides for us, but the other half of providence is protection. He keeps us and he feeds us. He provides and he protects. I read of an interesting illustration, really, that was based upon this verse, given from the time of the Huguenots. Now, many of us are probably not completely clued up on French history, and particularly the history of the Huguenots. But the Huguenots were Protestant believers in Roman Catholic France during the post-Reformation period, and they suffered bitter persecution at times. And the third largest city in France at that time was La Rochelle. And La Rochelle was a city of 30,000 Huguenots. And they resisted the Catholic authorities. It was almost a time of civil war. And the Roman Catholic authorities laid siege to the city of La Rochelle. The British sent naval assistance to try and break the siege, but they were thwarted. And after over a year of siege, the city sadly fell, and great suffering resulted. But during the time of that siege, there was a widow woman. She was a member of the aristocracy, and she had four children, and she had great resources. And so, rather like we were thinking earlier in verse 16, she could so easily have trusted to those resources. Well, there's plenty of poor people whose food will run out before mine. But she was a woman of great benevolence, and she succored and nourished the poor and gave away much of her wealth in order to alleviate the distress and the suffering during that siege. She had a sister-in-law who was also an aristocrat, and she went to see her sister-in-law, and her sister-in-law upbraided her and criticized her and told her that she was a fool for being so generous and so prodigal, really, in the way she distributed her goods. And she turned to her sister-in-law when her sister-in-law said, "And what are you going to do when the siege is not broken?" She said, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." Well, there came a time when, because she had been so generous, all her wealth was gone and the siege was maintained. And she went to her sister-in-law and asked her sister-in-law to help her and her four children. And her sister-in-law said, "If you hadn't been so generous, then you would still have for yourself. I'm not helping you now. You shouldn't have been so carefree and generous." And so she went home with a heavy heart. But when she returned home, her children opened the door and said, "Mummy, while you've been gone, a strange man knocked on the door. And when we opened the door, we don't know who he was, he threw in a great sack of wheat. And even by the calculations of the 1800s, it was £100 worth of wheat. It was probably well over, in our money, £1,000 worth of food. The Lord provided." that woman, she believed the promise of this verse, and then she proved it. And sometimes the Lord may invite us or cause us to walk in a pathway where we have to trust the assurance of this verse, the eye of providence, but also the eye of protection. David knew that, didn't he? How the Lord had his eye upon David when Saul sought him like a partridge hunted on the mountains. There was that occasion where a deep sleep came over Saul and his militia. And David was able to go right up to Saul and take his spear and his cruse of water. There was another occasion where David had him within his hand and he spared his life. The Lord overruled. There was another occasion when Saul had news of an invasion just at the point where he was closing in on young David, and he had to his plan had to be abandoned. The eye of the Lord is upon those that fear him, and we can rejoice in that fact. Well, let's look then lastly at the subjects of those upon whom the eye of the Lord is fixed. It is upon them that fear him. The word does not mean terror. It means awe and reverence. It means a fear of regard, of deep admiration. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and we read that the disciples feared exceedingly, saying, "What manner of man is this?" It was not a fear of dread. It was a fear of love and wonder and reverence. And that's the idea that is before us here. Do we reverence God? Do we have such a high regard for him that we are anxious not to offend him or to do anything against his will? You see, repentance involves the fear of God. And the fear of God, in one sense, when it begins to be felt and experienced, is an experience of repentance. It is to say, now I see that the Lord is worthy of my highest regard and my deepest affection, and therefore I fear to do anything, to think anything, to say anything that would be displeasing to this one that I regard and esteem and reverence so highly. The eye of the Lord is upon such that have that disposition. Do you fear the Lord this morning? Or are we ready and willing to live our own life regardless of his laws and his commands and his standards? Well, the eye of the Lord will still be upon you even if you do not fear him, but it will be a very different eye. Notice verse 14 says, from the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. There's a look. He knows what every person does, but it's not the eye that is referred to here in verse 18. It's not the eye of affection. It's not the eye of wise knowledge and purposeful intention. And it's certainly not the eye of providence to protect and to preserve. Then secondly, it's not just upon those that fear him, but those that hope in his mercy. These are, in one sense, it's strange to see them combined, isn't it? In one sense, fear and trust, or fear and hope, they seem to be opposites. And yet in spiritual things, they are complementary. We don't just trust the Lord, we fear him. We do not just have reverence for the Lord, but we hope in him, we trust in him. This word hope, it contains two elements. Firstly, it contains the element of waiting. But not waiting without confidence. Waiting with expectation. Waiting with that full assurance that God is, and that God will do, and that God will keep his word and his promises. There's that first element. To hope in the Lord in the midst of trouble is to say, I still believe, and I will wait for him to come to my aid and to overrule in my situation and to sanctify my trouble, knowing his will is best, because he is a God whose eye is upon me, and therefore I can wait for him to unfold his purposes in his own good time and way. But it means, secondly, to trust. And this word in the Hebrew is translated in both those ways, wait and trust. But they come together here with the sense of hope. And it's a wonderful picture of confident and patient trust and expectation. Our hope is in the Lord. Look at verse 22. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. There's this other aspect then. There's that tender fear, that holy desire never to do anything that is displeasing to the God that we reverence, the fear of God. But there is, secondly, this trust. I look to the Lord as the one who will redeem my soul. I look to Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners. I rest in him. I trust my soul to him. I commit my life to him. The Lord's eye will be upon all that live in that disposition. Is it ours this morning? We fear the Lord and we hope in the Lord. We reverence him and we trust him for the needs of our soul and for all the ordering and providing and protection of our lives here upon earth. What cause we have to praise the Saviour. Survey the attributes of this chapter. Cherish this verse. Join all these sentiments together and rejoice in him. Verse 21 says, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. What a privilege. What an honor to be chosen of God, moved to choose him in return, to rejoice in him for all that he is, for all that he has done and will do, and to place in him our confidence. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful verse. What a banner of protection it sets before us. Move each of our hearts that we may come consciously and trust under the eye of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Saviour. Give to us that faith, that confidence, that innermost peace in every trial that we face, knowing that we are under the all-seeing, all-knowing, affectionate eye of our Lord. And we ask these things in the name of our Saviour. Amen.